This morning's Hebrew reading from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verses 1 through 5. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Mount Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over here, over there.'" Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, just as the Lord had said. Amen.
The New Testament reading for the day is Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. And this translation is the Message version. Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. This is an invocation from Martin Luther King Jr. that speaks to the theme of today's sermon, if you'll pray with me. Lord, help me to accept my tools. However dull they are, help me to accept them. And then, Lord, after I have accepted my tools, then help me to set out and do what I can with my tools. Amen. When Leah asked me to do a sermon on the Transfiguration today, I told her it would be too much for me this week or this month to write a sermon. My tools were too dull. I asked her if she had a favorite reading I could do instead, or perhaps one that honored Black history, and she suggested that instead we listen to an excerpt or a sermon or a speech or a reading by Martin Luther King Jr. This sounded perfect. Graceful and simple solution, easy even. Then I sat down to think about an introduction and realized I needed to say something that not only talked about the Transfiguration, which still confuses me, but was also worthy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It's not so easy. Especially personally for me, this isn't really easy. Literally all of my life, I have walked in the shadow of the civil rights movement. And I have to some degree formed my priorities and goals around it. I was born in 1967, and in the years before my birth, my dad was a civil rights worker. He registered voters in Mississippi in 1965. On the day I was born, he was in Chicago working as a law student with the police department and paired in the patrols with a Black officer, Ed Ouellette, in one of the few integrated police units. Just an aside, later I met Representative Bobby Rush from the south side of Chicago, who had been a Black Panther at the time. I told him about my dad and about Ed, and he asked the name of the officer that my dad served with, and I said, "Ed Ouellette," and he said, "Ed, Mr. Ouellette," and he said, "He arrested me twice." So my dad was somewhere in that space. In my own life, I went to the Boston Public Schools through busing, and I never realized it was probably a nearly unique American experience to be trained to hide under bus seats if people throw rocks at you while you ride along. So for my entire life, I've been aware of at least some of the injustices in this country, and have understood that there's still a lot of work to be done to address them, particularly by people who look like me. As an aside, Jimmy Carter has always been also one of the great examples of people who live this holy work, and he and his family are much on my mind today as well. But this work sadly hasn't always been my first or best priority, which disappoints me sometimes, but I am grateful to Dr. King and to my dad and to many others, among them the Reverend Norman Miles, who is my mentor for many years at Michigan. For they've all woven this bright colored thread of civil rights, visible and clarifying, into my life's fabric. So I sat with the words we're about to hear from Dr. King and the thoughts that Leah gave me about the Transfiguration, which I will read. And I can't help thinking that somehow, though it's not in the text, my way into this passage is understanding that all of us need to be changed or transfigured and to see differently, to do the work that's before all of us, to understand our history, to listen to the stories of those who've lived through it, and to build the beloved community. So Leah's thoughts, which I will read now, take my general inkling about the gospel passage and, of course, say much more important things around them. But then we'll listen to Dr. King. And as impossible as it is to do justice to Dr. King with an introduction, it would be absolutely ridiculous to try to say something afterwards. So I will let the recording play. It ends a little bit abruptly. I will leave a moment of silence to begin to sit with what he says, and then I will ask for an amen. So Leah writes, "Today is Transfiguration Sunday, when we remember Jesus' journey up Mount Tabor to commune with God and with his faithful ancestors, Moses and Elijah. Disciples Peter, James, and John went with Jesus and witnessed his transfiguration as he was filled with a shining light, just as Moses' face had been suffused with light after the time up on Mount Sinai with God. You may recall that Peter, ever eager Peter, wanted to stay and build tents for these three heavy hitters, but Jesus told them they had to come down the mountain and continue their ministry. A mountain is a place with a view where you can see what's coming. From the top of Mount Tabor, it seems likely that Jesus could see what lay ahead: healings, teachings, connection, liberation, and crucifixion and death. Yet still he came down the mountain, prepared for the hard, gratifying, sometimes sacrificial work of bringing God's kingdom alive in the world. In one of his most famous speeches, given the night before he was assassinated, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. told those gathered in Memphis to support sanitation workers striking for better working conditions and pay that he too had been to the mountaintop, like Moses and Jesus before him, and that he had seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, he said in his soaring rhetoric, but I want you to know that we as a people will get to the promised land. We often come to church for a mountaintop experience, to be renewed by communion with companions on our faith journey and with the divine. Worship helps us see Jesus in a new light, and it helps us see the bigger picture laying ahead of us. But when worship ends, it's time for us to come down the mountain and continue the hard yet gratifying work of ministry, knowing that it may well be sacrificial. It may cost us. Part of that work is outlined in another of Dr. King's works, which we're about to listen to. It's an excerpt from Dr. King's letter from a Birmingham jail, which was written on scraps of smuggled newspaper while Dr. King served time for his role in the Birmingham campaign, a nonviolent action involving marches and requests to talk with the mayor, where students were met by police dogs and fire hoses. The campaign drew national attention and led to changes in Birmingham's discriminatory laws, but it also drew the condemnation of white clergymen who wrote an open letter urging the leaders of the civil rights movement to tone things down, be patient, to wait. Dr. King wrote this famous reply, and this portion in particular he wrote to the church. Now I'm going to try to do this in a way that doesn't feed back.
So I have not said to my people, get rid of your discontent. Rather, I have tried to say that this normal and healthy discontent can be channeled into the creative outlet of nonviolent direct action. And now this approach is being termed extremist. But though I was initially disappointed at being categorized as an extremist, as I continue to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. Was not John Bunyan an extremist? I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. And Abraham Lincoln, this nation cannot survive half slave and half free. And Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice? In that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified. We must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality and thus fell below that environment. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and thereby rose above his environment. Perhaps the South, the nation, and the world are in dire need of creative extremists. I had hoped that the white moderate would see this need. Perhaps I was too optimistic. Perhaps I expected too much. I suppose I should have realized that few members of the oppressor race can understand the deep groans and passionate yearnings of the oppressed race, and still fewer have the vision to see that injustice must be rooted out by strong, persistent, and determined action. Let me take note of my other major disappointment. I have been so greatly disappointed with the white church and its leadership. Of course, there are some notable exceptions, and I am not unmindful of these. But despite these notable exceptions, I must honestly reiterate that I have been disappointed with the church. I do not say this as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who was nurtured in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cords of life shall lengthen. When I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama a few years ago, I felt we would be supported by the white church. But this never came through. All too many ministers found themselves more cautious than courageous and remained silent behind the safe security of stained glass windows. In spite of my shattered dreams, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leadership of this community would see the justice of our cause, and with deep moral concern would serve as a channel through which our just grievances could reach the power structure. I had hoped that each of you would understand, but again, I have been disappointed. I have heard numerous Southern religious leaders admonish their worshipers to comply with a desegregation decision because it is a law. But I have longed to hear white ministers declare, follow this decree because integration is morally right and because the Negro is your brother. In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churchmen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevances and sanctimonious trivialities. in the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice. I've heard many ministers say those are social issues with which the gospel has no concern. I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all the other southern states on sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings. I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlines of a massive religious education buildings. Over and over, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? Who is their God? Where were their voices when the lips of Governor Bonnet dripped with words of interposition and nullification? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support and bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? Yes, these questions are still in my mind. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church, but be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How could I do otherwise? I am in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ, but oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and through fear of being nonconformist. There was a time when the church was very powerful, and a time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believe. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat to transform the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on and the conviction that they were a colony of heaven called by God to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound, but the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring and forfeit the loyalty of millions and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Perhaps I have once again been too optimistic. Is organized religion too inextricably bound to the status quo to save our nation and world? Perhaps I must turn my faith to the inner spiritual church, the church within the church, as a true ecclesia and the hope of the world. But again, I am thankful to God that some noble souls from the ranks of organized religion have broken loose from the paralyzing chains of conformity and joined us as active partners in the struggle for freedom. They have left their secure congregations and walked the streets of Albany, Georgia with us. They have gone down the highways of the South on torturous rides for freedom. Yes, they have gone to jail with us. Some have been dismissed from their churches, have lost the support of their bishops and fellow ministers. But they have acted in the faith that right defeated is stronger than evil triumphant. And their witness has been the spiritual salt that has preserved the true meaning of the gospel in these troubled times. They have carved a tunnel of hope through the dark mountain of despair. I hope the church as a whole will meet the challenge of this decisive hour. But even if the church does not come to the aid of justice, I have no despair about the future. I have no fear about the outcome of our struggle in Birmingham, even if our motives are at present misunderstood. We will reach the goal of freedom in Birmingham and all over the nation, because the goal of America is freedom. Abused and scorned though we may be, our destiny is tied up with America's destiny. Before the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth, we were here. Before the pen of Jefferson etched the majestic words of the Declaration of Independence across the pages of history, we were here. For more than two centuries, our forebears labored in this country without wages. They made cotton king. They built the homes of their masters while suffering gross injustice and shameful humiliation. And yet out of a bottomless vitality, they continued to thrive and develop. If the inexpressible cruelties of slavery could not stop us, the opposition we now face will surely fail. We will win our freedom because the sacred heritage of our nation and the eternal will of the Almighty God are embodied in our echoing demands.
As Dr. King would say, can I get an amen? Amen. I'm going to lean on Dr. King for the benediction today as well. This is another excerpt from the Letters from a Birmingham Jail. Let us hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away, and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities. And in some not too distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with all their scintillating beauty. Amen.